So we'll continue that idea of Christ dwelling in us. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So here we have, I'm moving to John now, the Last Supper discourse, and those texts there from chapter 14. The writer, the ones, Jesus is center stage in John's Gospel doing all the talking, pretty well. It's a monologue, really. And then little stick characters come in off the from outside, and they stand for something. The man born blind, and the other and the different characters that are all there, and they're highly symbolic. I think it's important to realise that John is the author, and it's more like a play than anything else. It's not like the other Gospels. So the words that Jesus is speaking are written by John. And all you've got to do is read John's letters to see you've got the same style, same words, same phrases. So he's writing, but he's taking us into the heart of Jesus. And when he has Jesus on stage saying things, of course, John is saying, this is what Jesus was really saying, if you listened. And it's not quoting him, necessarily. So this is an act of faith of John in who... I'll just get that door closed. Can someone else do it? Because I can't. I'm tidy. So he says, Jesus says, or you could say John says of Jesus, his faith in Jesus. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And I suggest that's actually a lot better than anything the church has ever come up with since in regard to the being of God. Because the Nicene Creed, which we say at Mass every Sunday, is so complex, and you've got to get into a Greek mind and their discussion. Good thing, it's beautiful. It comes up with something that's true rather than false, but the language of it is something very foreign to all of us, unless you've done the study. Whereas that's not foreign at all. That's very simple. And I can't think of anything more beautiful to say about Jesus than to say that. Have him say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Paul, by the way, uses that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's accessible, it's simple, unless you're asking the questions that they had to struggle with in that early church because of Arius and because of a whole lot of Greek philosophy thoughts, which end up with the Nicene Creed. But if you bypass that a bit and just go back to the Gospels, you get a very simple, very mystical, very unclear, but loving perception. So John is really saying, if you look at Jesus, you'll see the Father. That's how you'll see God. And Jesus says, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. He goes on to say, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Spirit to be with you forever. The Spirit that hovered over the water in creation and the Spirit that found word in let there be light, because breath has to find meaning in a word, logos. Otherwise it's life-giving, but it's not. So it becomes word. Spirit becomes word, breathes word, communication. So I'll ask, he'll send you this Spirit, this life-giving Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and you'll receive it. Then he says a bit later, I am coming to you. And a bit later, this is all within a few verses of chapter 14. My Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our home with you. You don't want any more than that, do you? You say, you can see the Trinity in there, can't you? The Spirit will come, I will come, my Father and I will come. It's the whole indwelling Trinity, the indwelling God. You know, all that different, the aspects of God that we access and that we express in our doctrine, our teaching of the Trinity, which doesn't leave God as an abstract, transcendent God, but gathers in the idea that God is within, in the Spirit, and God is in the Word, that's coming to us all the time from 360 degrees and focuses on, he's the focal word, is Jesus. Here we have John a bit later, in his prayer, the high priestly prayer, said, "As you, Father, are in me and I am in you." That's again, "I am in the Father, Father is in me." "May they also be in us, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Can you see where Paul got his... I mean, Paul's writing a long time before this, but you can see where the church picks up the essence of the Christian life is, "I live no longer I, Christ lives in me, the Father lives in me," etc. And here's John of the Cross, beautiful statement, and it's said to you, each of us, it's said, and to us as a community. You might think by the first word it's said of Our Lady. We've got this habit of putting Our Lady up on a pedestal somewhere and, I suppose, out of reach somewhere, I don't know what. But Thérèse of Lisieux, anyhow, didn't like that at all. She said, "I'm sick and tired of listening to these homilies." These aren't her exact words, but they're pretty well it. No, it's as strong as this. "I'm sick and tired of hearing these homilies from these, you know, preachers up there, and Mary is this and that and this and queen of heaven and earth and blah, blah, blah." She said, "I wanted to be my mother. You know, just somebody I can..." And so on. Well, here's John of the Cross talking to you, asking you to believe it. "O most beautiful of creatures." Frank, what do you reckon? "O most beautiful of creatures, transcendent spirit, who long to know where your beloved is, where you may find him." And we do find our beloved in different ways, and marriage is a sacrament of this, of course. This is the key love. But marriage is a wonderful sacrament of it, and every love is. So we find sacraments of this, but this is what we're really seeking. And no husband can provide it, and no wife can provide it, of course. No children can provide it, no parents can provide it. They can only be sacraments, or only, I mean, they're symbols of it, but... "You long to know where your beloved is and where you may find him, so as to be united with him, who you really love. He dwells within you," says John of the Cross. So stop searching the lives of the saints to find him. Have a look at inside. Look at the saints too, of course. "You yourself are the tabernacle, his secret hiding place. Rejoice, exult, all you could possibly desire. All your heart's longing is so close, so intimate, as to be within you. You cannot exist without him." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And that's John of the Cross. And if we all actually came to believe that, we'd all be saints. So keep working on it. John of the Cross again, "The Word, the Son of God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is hidden in the innermost being of the soul." Back to the Gospels. John. John's the mystical Gospel and is full of this, of course. Chapter 7, Jesus exclaimed, "Let anyone who is thirsty," and we all are, "come to me," he says. "Let anyone who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." I think it's the New Revised Standard Version, because they don't like "his." They try and... You've got to be so careful of mucking up the meaning by wanting inclusive language. It's all right for me as a bloke to say that, I suppose, because there's not much of a problem, because all the language is male. So it must be harder, I guess, if you're a woman. The only one I find hard is to read the Book of Revelations and identify with being a bride of Christ. I don't find that immediately kind of helpful. But it gives me a tiny insight into what women have to put up with all the time, with this solidly male language, particularly of English. German's better, most of the Romance languages are better, but English has got this predilection for the male language. So they don't like "his," so they translate it, "out of the disciples' heart shall flow rivers of living water." But it's not the meaning of the text, so don't do it. It doesn't exclude that, but it's a bigger text. "Out of his heart" is, I think, John is being purposely ambiguous. So it's out of the heart of the Messiah, Christ, and it's out of the heart of the disciple. So it's both. And the his isn't helpful because our English just hasn't got a pronoun to cover his and her. That's our problem. But don't inflict our problem on the text. Out of his heart, out of the Messiah's heart, but also out of the heart of the disciple, whether male or female, shall flow rivers of living water. Remember what he said to the woman at the well, same theme. Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. The Spirit is the living water that flows from the heart of Jesus on the cross, finally, symbolically, but all the time, and flows out of them. Well up within you, he said to the woman at the well, to eternal life. For as yet there was no Spirit, says John, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Of course, there was a Spirit. The Spirit's been there since the beginning of creation. But the Spirit that John is talking about is the Spirit of the risen Christ. Well, of course, that can't happen until Christ is risen. Ergo, it's just logic. Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Spirit we're talking about, we Christians, John, is the Spirit of the risen Christ, finally in the mystery of God, completely one with God, and that mystery that we'll all be part of one day, please God. That's the Spirit we're talking about. And he goes on, and this is back to the woman in the well, the water that I will give you will become in you, a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let's have the same heart that was also in Christ Jesus, is the prayer of Paul in our text. And if you do, to the extent that each of us does, this is the fruit. Paul's really into experience and evidence. He's not into theory. The fruit of the Spirit is, this is what the fruit of the Spirit is, love. So if you're becoming more intensely Christian and find yourself loving less, get off the bloody the thing you're on and get yourself organized, because it's not working. And there are some people who are becoming so holy that they're unbearable. None of them in Kippax Parish, but other parishes possibly have one or two. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Try that. Joy. How many Christians are there in the world that are miserable? Nietzsche said if the Christians only looked redeemed, he might believe them. You know, but that's serious stuff. Peace. Doesn't Jesus tell certain of our political leaders to go in and bomb hell out of everybody in Jesus' name? Well, it's not in Jesus' name. I don't know what you're talking about. It's got nothing to do with anything. And Armageddon, my God, that's going to be good, except for Catholics. Because we won't be there, but the others will be wrapped up. Wrapped up. I can hardly wait. Peace, long-suffering. How many Christians in the world are about success? God gives success. If you're a billionaire, you're blessed, very blessed. And of course you can be generous with it, but no one asked where the $1 billion come from, except St. John Chrysostom and all the early fathers of the church, which says if you're a billionaire, either you are a thief or your father is. Like somebody's got this ill-gotten. And so it goes on. So long-suffering, kindness, something I'm not being at the moment. Kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness. Do you know any clerics who are not gentle but tell you the truth and slam it down on you and belt the pulpit? You probably don't. None of them in Kippax either. We seem to be free of all this. But if it's not gentle, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. So for heaven's sake, truly, ignore it. It may happen to be a truthful, logical statement that's being made, but the person who's giving it isn't ready to give it, so you shouldn't listen. You should wait till somebody gentle says it, and then let it in. Otherwise, it's... Do you know what I mean? You've got to defend yourself against violence, theological violence, any kind of violence, and self-control. I'm working on it. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 28, talking about the Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. So if you don't know how to pray as you ought, join the mob. If you do know how to pray as you ought, something's going wrong. Because we don't know how to pray as we ought, we. But the Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the community, the saints, according to the will of God. The prayers that are rising from your deep, whatever. All things work together for good for those who love God. And now for your pleasure, I'll read to you one of the most beautiful poems in the world. If I knew Spanish, I'd do it in Spanish, but then you mightn't understand it anyhow. This is an English translation of John of the Cross's Living Flame of Love. And it's nice when you sing it too, the music in it. I'm told by Spanish speakers, John of the Cross has the reputation of being one of the most refined poets in the Spanish language. But here's an English translation. O living flame of love, that tenderly wounds my soul in its deepest centre. Since you are not oppressive now, finish your work if it be your will. Tear the veil of this sweet encounter. O sweet cautery, O delightful wound, O gentle hand, O delicate touch, that tastes of eternal life and pays every debt. In killing, you have changed death to life. O lamps of fire, in whose splendor the deep caverns of feeling, once obscure and blind, now so strangely exquisite, give forth warmth and light to their beloved. How gently and lovingly you stir in my breast where in secret you dwell alone, and in your sweet breathing, filled with good and glory, how delicately you swell my heart with love. That's John of the Cross, having been through the dark night of the soul. But he's come through it, or coming through it. And at the centre of that, like Jesus on the cross, really, in the centre of the crucifixion that life can bring to any of us at any time, he's aware of this, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And so Paul, in prison, could write that. And he's saying to the Philippians, Don't waste your time. Stop mucking around with all this selfish ambition. Love one another and let the mind in the community be the mind of Christ. So another little feast for you, my dear people. This is Augustine, who'd been through a few things too. And a lot later, he's writing it as commentary on the tract on John. Tract 18, 10, 1, that's beloved disciple there with Jesus. And here's Augustine as an older man now writing back over his whole life. And it was quite a difficult life, really, because it's a beautiful story. He left home. His mother was a Catholic Christian and said the rosary every night. Well, rosary didn't exist, but the equivalent. And his dad was a Roman patrician, Patricius, and his Roman, he was probably pretty sick of this Monica who was wandering around praying all day, and he wanted to be out at the games, I suppose, I don't know. So I don't know what the marriage was like, particularly though Patricius eventually became a Catholic, so she must have worked on him. And that's lovely. But they had this boy called, Augustine, and he left home to go to the big smoke at Carthage. He was born in a little place which is now in Algiers, just across the border from Tunisia. So he didn't have far to go, and he went to Carthage, and he was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He got to the very young age, he was a professor of rhetoric, which was the top thing to be. And he went to Rome, and then he went off to Milan, which was a far more significant city. And then in Milan, he got to the top of his career so early, and he saw through it. He thought, well, is that all there is to life? I mean, you know, there's got to be more than being secretary to the prime minister or something. So he did this anyhow, and he had this thing in. And then they were reading a book, he had his boy with him. He and his wife had separated. I think mum had sent the wife back to Africa. She might have been glad to go back too. We don't know the story there. But he's there with his boy, and they're in a group, and they're reading the story of Anthony of the Desert by Athanasius. And Anthony of the Desert is talking about deeper things, you know, longing things, things of the heart. And poor old Augustine gets out into the garden and outside, and he's crying because he wants this beautiful thing that's bigger than all that he's got, and he doesn't quite know what it is, and he's weeping there in the garden. And then he hears a little children out in the park, and they're playing a game which we actually played as kids, which is interesting how games continue. You may have played it too. We called it Postman's Knock. And you'd write a little message on a bit of paper, and the person who found the paper had to do what the message said. Oh, God, if only I'd have known what I could have found out. But ours was so innocent. It was like climb the tree or take apples from the fruit tree round the corner or follow, you know, the kids' things. Well, they were playing that, and he heard one of the children cry out, Tole lece. Tole, pick it up, read it. Tole lece. And what he heard inside, as can happen, was pick it up and read it. And he couldn't get it out. And he was thinking of the book his mother gave him years before, which he'd left unopened, dust all over it. But he'd carted around like you might cart around a Gideon Bible with you. So he carted it around, and so it was. It was the letters of Paul. Pick it up and read it. So he thought, oh. So he went home and he picked it up, and he just did what I used to do once, but it probably could do it again. He just got the Bible and went, and what he read was Romans 13:13. You'd think that would turn him off for a start, but it didn't. Stop all this life of mucking around and put on the Lord Jesus, because the night is far gone. The dawn is about to come. So put on, you know. So then he starts his conversion, and he goes into the local church, and he's luckily had, I didn't want to tell you all this, is you all right? Keep going on this, because it gets to this eventually. St. Ambrose was preaching, and thank God he was preaching well, saint, wonderful man. And Augustine then started the RCIA program and became a priest, etc. Yeah, but very soon, he was so brilliant, they made him a bishop. Poor man. And a bishop in those days had to do everything. Yeah, I mean, he was the one who made the decisions. If there's a family row, who gets the inheritance, who doesn't get the inheritance? They'd all come to the bishop for it. So he had to do all this day and night, and he's writing these colossal tomes on the Trinity and everything else. But he's a bishop there for years, and he died in Hippo, where he was the bishop, just as the Vandals were, you know, 400 and whatever it was, early 5th century, were attacking the gates of the city, and, you know, the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire and all that. Well, he writes this advice to me and you in the middle of this thing on John. He couldn't stop himself, and he says to people, to me, to you, return to your heart. Why are you running away from yourself? And we all know that feeling, I know. What are you running away from yourself for? Why are you getting lost outside yourself, entering on deserted ways? Brackets. Conspiracy theories are never right, but I have a bit of a thought that our culture seems to be absolutely intent on making the young people not know their heart, but get caught up in the noisy external world. It's tragic. And it's very hard for parents even to teach their children silence. And if they don't learn silence, they're not going to learn anything, be sure. They're not going to learn anything. When they get to where Augustine got, even if they get to the top of the thing, they won't know their own heart, so they won't ever go back to it. Well, here's Augustine saying, stop all this rubbish stuff. We're worried about pornography, we should be worried about advertising, and we should be worried about the web, and we should be worried about people who, in the name of freedom, can say what they like and do what they like and inflict what they like on our culture. We purify our rivers. God, if you put stuff in the river, you'd be in jail forever, wouldn't you? If you pollute the trees and the things, the Greens are all into that, and good on them. Pollute the mind, you do it in the name of freedom of speech. And nobody, nearly nobody, will raise a hand to do anything about it. So poor dear Augustine saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're wandering aimlessly, he says. Come back. And we say, well, where? We don't know where to go. Where to? Come back to the Lord, he says. It can be done quickly, like it's not a big deal. Go to your heart. Return immediately to your heart. That's where you'll find. Exiled from your own self. You wander outside. You fail to know yourself, you who want to know the source of your existence. We want to know how to put a man on the moon, and we don't know how to put a man in his own heart. Come back. Return to the heart. See there what you can learn about God, for the image of God is there. In your heart dwells Christ. In your heart you are being renewed after God's image. He did not reach up and grasp equality with God, but he humbled himself, and so on. This having the mind of Christ, as Paul said, don't be all about yourself. Think of other people's interests. And here's a lovely text from Luke, chapter 22:24-27, placed at the Last Supper, getting to the heart of what the Eucharist is about, what community is about, what Christianity is about. And he places this scene here. In the other Synoptic Gospels, it's on the road to Jerusalem. It's in another place. But Luke puts it right here, just as John puts the washing of the feet here, because these are getting to the heart of what it's about. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So if your parish council's like this, cheer up. The apostles at the Last Supper were exactly the same. So you're not too bad. You're just nearly as silly, but that's all right. They wanted to know which of them was the greatest. And Jesus said to them, God, he must have been exhausted. He said to them, the kings of the pagans lord it over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, dispensing. Not so with you. The greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like one who serves. Who's the greater? The one who's at table or the one serving? It's the one at table, surely. But I am here among you as one who serves. And the others were so busy wondering which was the best. I'm jumping Gospels, but it's all there. No one thought that the poor apostles had been wandering through Jerusalem, all their feet were dusty, and they're going to have a meal, and they're feeling a bit awkward. And Jesus thinks, oh God, they forgot about it. So he goes and grabs the dish. It's the first thing he thinks of doing. Puts water in it and comes around and starts washing their feet. Like, he wasn't putting on a show. That's what you do. He thought of it first, that's all. And then when he got to Peter said, oh, no, cut it out. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus thought, this is really dangerous. Because if Peter thinks that I shouldn't wash his feet, what's Peter going to do when he becomes the boss? When he wears the cap of mania? What's he going to do? He's going to expect everyone to serve him, is he? Or is he going to be the first to wash up? Where is he? Well, he said, I'm the one. And it was natural to Jesus, but it's not natural to us. So he had to teach them. Here's John, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. He got up from the table, took off his outer robe and tied a towel round himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel. And then comes that scene I was telling you about. And it says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Symbolically, of course, it's whatever the way it is. You should be there to serve others, all of you. And the Pope calls himself the servant of the servants of men, and hopefully he would be like this. Just a little philosophical little word, and two more pages. This is on service and the tricky things that we can do. And you might recognise yourself here, or you might think, my psychology is so shallow, it's not worth anything, but I'll offer it to you anyhow. There are three different kinds of service that I see going on in the world. One is this. It's a way of keeping domination in society based on inequality. And if you don't believe this, go and see Brideshead Revisited. See any of those period pieces of England in the 1800s. And the way, go and see, what's that one with the girl with a pearl? Pearl earring. What a beautiful film it was. But you knew who was in charge. You know, they treat the servants like dirt and prance through the thing in your heart. You think, oh, Lord. But that was Christian England, I say. And so it goes on in many places. Christian Rome might be similar, I don't know. So Christian Belcon, okay. But this is service as a way of maintaining the structure. The one being served has a right to be served. I'm the CEO. Not only do I expect a 10 million payout when my business has failed and I've made a mess of it, but I also expect, of course, dinners and jets and whatever else I might expect. But you're such a lowly person. You're actually working an 80-hour week, and you deserve to be working an 80-hour week because you're not the CEO, are you? So this is the system that we're in, and we can maintain it. And the one being served has a duty, a right to be served and a duty to serve, and that's the system. Another one is more subtle, and this one is more likely to be part of my life or your life. It's a subtle form of maintaining inequality. The one with power serves the other in need. So you come to my presbytery door, and I open the door and say, what can I do for you? Do you get what's under that? What can I do for you? I've got some power, I've got some authority, I'm in a position, and you've come here, so presumably there's something I can do for you. And that's lovely, isn't it, to serve people like that? What about if the person coming has something to do for me? Couldn't that be the case? Highly likely that's the case. So we can serve others from a position of being a bit superior. One of the best ways, I mean, I'm not suggesting I live it, but I did learn this, our MSCs in 1985, was it? Yeah. We were 100 years in Australia as a religious order, and we were putting on a celebration to do this, and we had talks in Melbourne and Sydney and Brisbane and all over the place, and we had other things. But the very first thing we did to celebrate it was to have we called it listening to the voices. We didn't do it perfectly, and there's complications in it, but anyhow, we had Aborigines coming to talk to us. And we weren't, what can we do for the Aborigines? That wasn't the question we were asking. What can we do for the poor? What can we do for the Aborigines? What can, you know, we were the big capital W. This was about listening. And the attitude, I was very proud of the fellas there, the attitude was, what can we learn from them? What have they got to give us? That's much more dignified. Like it's much truer, really. It's humbler, it's more, but this other form of us serving other people is dangerous. But the kind of service we're looking for is this one here, I think. Mutual service of equals. Friendship. Self-gift in love to another who's loved. and the service is not exacted. No debts are created. You don't have to pay me back sometime. No dependency is created and no exploitation. So we're mutual serving. I give you what you've got, you give me what you've got, and it's good, and no one's got a debt, and no one's better than anybody else, and we're all in this, and we know that everyone's got a gift, and we ask for everyone's gift to be given. Let that mind be in you. Jesus would have been perfectly happy had Thomas thought of it and got the dish and washed Jesus' feet. Can you imagine Jesus saying, oh, no, don't you do it, I want to do it, because I've got to get it into John chapter 13. He would have been perfectly happy to have... Who cares who does it? It's just being done. And he would have said, oh, gee, thanks, I forgot about that. Or someone else does it, but Jesus is the first to think of it, he does it. And the problem was with Peter when he said, don't do it to me. He thought, hello, what's going on here? So I'm going to conclude this a bit rambling talk with a little poem from a Hindu guru called Yogananda. And a number of Hinduism is a very all-embracing religion, really, and that's good, clearly. And so this Yogananda was very devoted to Jesus, the Jesus of history, whom he admired, pretty hard not to admire him. And as I understand it, I've got this second hand, but I've got the poem for you here. This was his mantra as he was dying, as this Hindu mystic was dying. This was his prayer. And he's talking about his... I'm saying this before I show it to you. He's talking about his own body, which is now falling apart, obviously. He's dying. And he's talking to Jesus, the Lord. And this is what he says. In this, your temple... That's been our theme. Your temple. With your own hand, light the lamp of your love. Turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light. So he's dying, it's all dark. He can't light his own lamp. Neither can you, neither can I. So in like a child, he reaches out to this Jesus, who is the icon of God, and asks Jesus, because his body is Jesus' temple, so Jesus has a vested interest in it. He says, come in and light the lamp of your love, because I can't do it. And the darkness that I'm experiencing, turn into light. Turn my darkness into light.